that a writer from the Chicago Tribune was interviewing a guy named Joe Ledington. You might not have heard of his name. That's quite all right if you haven't. Turned out he was a nephew of Colonel Sanders, Colonel Sanders of Kentucky Fried Chicken fame. They were sitting there just talking. Joe was flipping through an old scrapbook that belonged to his mother, who was Colonel Sanders' second wife. And in it was a copy of her handwritten last will and testament, and on the back of it was a recipe. Well, the reporter for the Tribune, Jay Jones, asked Ledington if that was the recipe. And by the way, if you're writing down these ingredients, you better do it quickly because this is secret, okay? Nobody's supposed to know about this. Well, turns out the Chicago Tribune printed and published this secret recipe for Colonel Sanders' Kentucky Fried Chicken. Salt, thyme, basil, oregano, celery salt, black pepper, dry mustard, paprika, garlic salt, ground ginger. The difference, the key ingredient, according to Ledington, was the white pepper. Nobody in that day when the recipe was developed had ever even heard of white pepper, much less using 3 tablespoons of it in 2 cups of white flour. So that was the secret ingredient. And by the way, the Chicago Tribune test kitchened the recipe. And sure enough, it was just as good as what came in the big bucket. So quickly, if you're going to write it down, you need to do it, okay? You're sworn to secrecy after that. Now, you can change a recipe like this and probably still come out with some pretty good chicken, right? Most of us probably don't put all of that in your grandma's fried chicken recipe. I change and play with recipes all the time. What about the gospel recipe? What about the recipe for our salvation? We're going to see in Acts chapter 15, and I believe this is historically the most critical chapter in the book of Acts. In many ways, I think it's one of the most critical moments in the history of the church. It is that watershed moment where the church came together and discussed and defined what it means to become a Christian and come into fellowship in the Christian church. And so they discussed the recipe, okay, for our salvation. They discussed what it means. And what we will see in Acts chapter 15 is that the true gospel is defined as and needs to be defended as grace alone through faith alone in Jesus alone. Now, we talked about this a couple of years ago as the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. We worked through all of these, but we're here today in the context of the growth of the church. Grace alone through faith alone. That's it. You can't add to that recipe or it fails. And you can't take away from it or it fails. It's not like a cookbook. And so grace is the essential ingredient, and that's what we're going to see in Acts chapter 15. That is to be defended, church, at all cost. But then also it is to be lived out. It's to be displayed. And that's where it gets difficult. Okay? I'll just tell you, it's easy for us to say it's by grace alone. It is difficult sometimes for us to demonstrate that and display it in our lives. It was a struggle for the apostles even. So we'll see that as we look at the passage of Scripture. Grace defended and grace displayed. So let's look at the text in Acts chapter 15. And I put a couple of verses up on the screen that'll just remain up there for us, okay? One of them comes from, I'm not going to read the whole text together. We're going to look at it in 3 different sections, okay? And to give us the context for what's going on, I want to start reading in Acts chapter 14 and verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. This, by the way, they is Paul and Barnabas. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Putting a timeline together for Paul's ministry, for the mission trips, and for what's going on in the book of Acts is not a simple thing to do, but it's generally agreed that this no little time that they remained there in verse 26 of Acts chapter 14 could be as much as 2 years. So Paul and Barnabas are there at the church in Antioch. They're preaching, they're teaching, they're discipling, the church is growing, and then we see what happens in chapter 15 starting in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders with this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." So, as we look at this passage of Scripture and just kind of figure out how to apply it to our lives, understand that the very first thing that happens is a dispute over grace. The dispute over grace alone. And it's laid out for us here. It's like somebody just, you know, picks up something really ugly and tosses it into the punch bowl. Things are going well in Antioch. It's a Gentile community. The Gentile church is growing. They're being discipled. And all of a sudden, this party, this group of men come down from Jerusalem. And the good news is not always good news to everybody. Right? I mean, it was good news as Paul and Barnabas are traveling to Jerusalem. They're going through these neighboring areas and they're sharing what's going on with the Gentiles. And great joy is being shared with all of those folks. They're excited to hear what's going on in their neighboring communities. Phoenicia and Samaria are excited to see Gentiles coming to Christ. But it's not good news to everybody. And some Jewish believers did not like the idea that Gentiles were being brought into the church without having to first go through all the rituals and all of the routines. And you know what? It's understandable that they had a problem with it. If you think about it, okay? And we need to recognize, in all fairness to these Jewish critics, they raised what would be a very logical question. The first Christians were Jewish. Jesus was what? A Jew. The apostles are Jews. The old covenant was to the Jewish people. It was through Abraham that the nation of Israel was raised up and the covenant promises given and the covenant requirements given. Among them, circumcision. So it's understandable that this is who these people are. It's their culture. It's all that they've ever been raised with. And now all of a sudden it's turned on its head. These folks that are different from us nationally, racially, socially, they're different in every way, and they're just being ushered in. And so it's understandable that they're struggling with this. But on the other hand, these people, you know, the Jews who held to the word of the prophet so strongly, seemingly, maybe they forgot Isaiah 43:19. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? Well, no, Isaiah, they didn't perceive it. They failed to realize that through the incarnation of Jesus, through God becoming flesh and coming to dwell among them, that all the messianic promises and everything that Abraham and everyone following him looked forward to, it was through this one, this Jesus, that all the nations would be blessed, fulfilling that Abrahamic covenant. But they didn't see that. And so there's a dispute. They came saying, you cannot be saved unless. Jesus is okay. Faith is okay. Grace is good. But it's not enough. So they came saying, you cannot be saved. I think what Paul said was, you cannot be serious. Now, it doesn't say that, but it says that no small... this is another one of those biblical understatements. No small dissension and debate with them is what Paul and Barnabas had. I can just imagine Barnabas has got him by the arm most of the time, saying, back off, Paul. Not now, Paul. I'll touch on that again in just a minute. But really, they're saying, you cannot be saved. And Paul's saying, you cannot be serious. There is no small debate here, and it must be settled. You know, if you think about it for just a second, you can see the hand of the enemy in this in so many ways. Just imagine that Satan would like nothing better for than the gospel to be distorted and for people to begin thinking that grace is okay. And what Jesus did on the cross is pretty cool. Man, what love that is. But it's not enough. And Satan would like nothing better for than the gospel to be distorted so that it becomes a man-centered, effort-focused religion. So that we believe we must earn our righteousness and our standing before God through our efforts. He would like nothing better than that. And then if he cannot accomplish that, he would like nothing better than a giant church split. And that was what was at stake here. What was at stake here was part of the Christian church believing that it was grace alone through simply trusting. Grace alone through faith alone. But yet there's another group who, based on their traditions and their religion and their very identity, says that no, more is required. And it is not unrealistic to imagine that came close to happening, it seems. There would be a Gentile church and there'd be a Jewish church. And Satan would be tickled to death if that division would have taken place. Gospel math is not like any other math. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. You can't add to it and you can't take away from it. You're saved by sheer grace, Paul would write in Ephesians 2. It's not through the works of the law. So it's grace alone through faith alone. And that distinguishes us. I would encourage you, church, to just in one of those times when you're surfing, don't have anything else to do, go to the North American Mission Board website, namb.org. Look under their apologetics link and just take some time to study for yourself what it is that all of the sects and cults say, because it all ultimately will come to this major dividing line. Christianity is the only world religion that says it is by God's grace alone that we are saved. The only one. Everything else has some aspect of a man-centered righteousness that is required. That's why they come two by two and knock on your door. That's why they ask you to buy the watchtower. I could go on and on. Christianity is unique in that. So, Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem. On the way, they visit these churches. And when they get there, you know, and it's interesting as they go back in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas, when they were in Lystra, you remember they healed the man, and the folks came and wanted to proclaim them as gods, brought the oxen that were going to worship Paul and Barnabas. And the point of that was that to Paul and them, you cannot add Jesus to your list of idols. Well, religious folks would love to add Jesus to their list of man-centered righteousness and rules. And it doesn't work that way. You just don't add Jesus. And so Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem. But we need to understand something. And I think I've spent a lot of time this week trying to figure out the timeline of Acts as it correlates with Paul's epistles. I just wish Paul and Luke had put some more dates in their writing. It made my life so much easier this week. Because it's difficult to put together a timeline of really of the early church with our kind of dates. And then to decide, well, how do these things correlate? We know that Paul went to Jerusalem right after he was converted. In Acts chapter 9, it tells us that. And he was not received well. Remember, he's the terrorist. He's the one going out and seeking Christians and bringing them to jail. Barnabas is the one who comes along beside and kind of introduces him into the inner circle. We know that was his first trip to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 11, he takes a second trip to Jerusalem to deliver a love offering from the church in Antioch to the saints in Jerusalem who are undergoing a famine. And so they send that offering by Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 11. And now here in Acts chapter 15, he goes back a third time. During this period of time, someplace between Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 15, most folks agree that it was then that Paul wrote the letter to the Galatian church. He might have written it during this 2 years that he's in Antioch. But did he write it before Acts chapter 15 or after Acts chapter 15? And that's really the issue. And it bears much on some of the things that are going on in Acts chapter 15 and 16. It bears much on what we see unfolding in the book of Galatians. So I'm not exactly sure whether or not Acts chapter 15 correlates directly to Galatians chapter 2, but here's the point. I would encourage you to spend some time in Galatians as it relates to Acts chapter 15 and just see how Paul unfolds what is decided in Acts chapter 15. I'd specifically encourage you to go to Galatians chapter 2. So for the sake of argument today, for the sake of my sermon, we're going to assume, okay, that Acts chapter 15 correlates to Galatians chapter 2. That in Galatians chapter 2, Paul is relating his perspective on his trip to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. You get me? I know I might have been confusing there. But in Galatians chapter 2, just turn over there. It's on page 972 in your pew Bible. So the dispute has been raised, and now we see the defense of this whole issue of grace alone. How is it defended? Well, just in Galatians chapter 2, I just want to read a little bit of it. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. Now, just to clarify something, I don't think Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to make sure that what they were preaching was right. I don't think he was going up there to be sure that his gospel that he's preaching is right. He is convinced that what he's been preaching is correct. I don't think he went up there to, guys, am I okay with this? That is not Paul's personality, and that's not the theology of his gospel. He spends all of chapter 1 in Galatians relating to the fact that I did not get my gospel from somebody else. Jesus gave it to me. God gave it to me. That's what he's spelling out in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, I don't think he's going to just see that he's right. What he's talking about in not running or had not run in vain, I want to be sure that all this work I've been pouring into the Gentile church, telling them that they are now a part of the covenant people of God through faith in Jesus, has not been in vain. I don't want them feeling like they're ostracized or alienated from the church. Even Titus, who was with me, he says in Galatians 2:3, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yeah, because a false brother secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine for the Gentiles. In verse 9, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they added to us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So here's what I think. If you put Galatians 2 and Acts chapter 15 together, Paul and Barnabas get to Jerusalem. There's a big welcoming. It involves the apostles, the elders, and the church. During this, Pharisees who have been converted stand up and say, no, it's not enough. They need to follow the law of Moses. I think they went into a little private meeting. Paul says here that he was meeting just with the pillars, okay? Just with those apostles. James, Peter, and John. And I think they got it. I don't think there was any dissension there. I think they came out of this meeting understanding and unified around the essentials of the gospel. That's just kind of how I'm putting Galatians 2 and Acts chapter 15 together. But then they come back and there is a public meeting, and that's where we pick up the reading. Follow along with me in Acts chapter 15. The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. I'm in Acts 15, verse 6. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related to what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogue. So they come together in this public meeting with the apostles, the elders, and the church. This is the first big church ecclesiastical conference to settle a major issue. And first up to the mic is Peter. I'm not surprised by that. Peter stands up and he says, God's work in the past validates that it is by faith alone that we are saved. He also says that God giving the gift of the Holy Spirit validates that it is by faith alone, through God's grace alone, that we are saved. He also says that our failure to be able to uphold the law is clear proof that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by what we can do, because we can't do it. So that's basically what he lays out. He goes back and relates back what had happened. Again, timelines are difficult, but probably 10 years now since he was called by God to go to that Gentile's home, that guy named Cornelius. Remember that? The dream that Peter had, the vision. Cornelius is having a vision, and he goes and he says, "This isn't supposed to be happening." That's my paraphrase. Jews aren't supposed to come into Gentile houses. But he did, and he shared the gospel, and they were saved. And then he says, not only is that proof that God is at work and saving them through faith, but the gift of the Holy Spirit validates this too. God knows the heart, he says in verse 8 and 9. And he bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, Peter says. He cleansed their hearts by faith. So what Peter is saying here is that the boundary marker for who's in and who's not is not circumcision. It's faith. Trusting in God's word, taking him at his word. The Gentiles heard the gospel and they believed, and therefore God forgave them. He cleansed their hearts by faith. That's what Peter is saying. Cornelius believed it. He accepted it by faith, not by circumcision. And that's what he's basing his understanding on. But then he goes one step further. He says, why are you asking them to do what you can't? Why are we putting upon them a yoke that we have never been able to bear? Why are we putting God to the test? Because we can't keep the law. And Paul is going to talk about this later on in the book of Galatians. That the law never was given for the purpose of bringing salvation. The law was given so that we would see we needed a Savior. The law was given so we could see we cannot live well enough, holy enough on our own to please a holy, righteous God. And the picture that Paul uses is that the law is a babysitter. It's a guardian, protecting us and leading us to the one who can save us. So Peter says, experience bears out, guys. They're not going to be able to do it because we've never been able to do it. And it's just an important... Let me just pause right here for just a second and just make an application. How many have ever played Trivial Pursuit? No Trivial Pursuit? Yeah. Who thought up all that stuff? This is not that. This is not just a spiritual question for you to consider and mull over during your downtime. There's no question more important to every human being that draws breath. How can we be reconciled to the God who created us and be in a right relationship with Him? How can that God-shaped hole in our hearts be filled? Is it by what we do or by what is done for us by grace as a gift? That's the question. Paul would answer that question very clearly over in Galatians chapter 2 when he says, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no one will be justified, Paul says. Later on, he says in Galatians chapter 3, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. It's going all the way back to that encounter with God and Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Starting back in Genesis chapter 12. That Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that principle is just repeated over and over and over throughout the scriptures. And Paul, building up from that in Galatians chapter 3, says the righteous shall live by faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then he goes on to write, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Later on, he says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of your own doing. It is a gift of God." So, trivial pursuit, no. The standing of your soul for all eternity, yes. How have you answered that question? If you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, I prayed it this morning in my prayer, but it's being here counts for nothing if you're counting on this to make you right before God. Our standing with Him is based on the righteousness of Christ and His perfect life, His perfect fulfillment of the law, and the fact that He took the curse that you and I deserve because we can't fulfill the law. First up was Peter. Then come Paul and Barnabas. It says that they stood up and they were just relating the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. Again, I'm just speculating here. I've been reading a biography of Paul by N.T. Wright, another one by F.F. Bruce. And N.T. Wright just brings up an interesting little, you know, he just brings up this hypothetical conversation that's going on between Paul and Barnabas as they're traveling from Antioch to Jerusalem. And along the way, Wright says he can just imagine Barnabas just kind of calming Paul down. Because I believe Paul was loaded for bear. He was ready to start in Genesis and blast his way through the Old Testament, relating to them theologically how they were wrong if they believed it was by anything that we are saved other than God's grace through faith. And so I think Barnabas, quiet, older, calmer, may have had an effect. What I really think Paul wanted to say was what he wrote in Galatians chapter 5. I really think that's what he would say it. Here's what he wrote. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And I testify again that every man who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. And in verse 4, he says, you are severed from Christ. These words are here for a reason. Circumcision, severed, cutting. He's laying it on them. You are severed from Christ, and you would be, for you who would be justified by the law, you've fallen away from grace. In verse 6, he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And then he says in verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. I think that's what Paul would have liked to have said. You who want to take the knife out, here's what I wish you would do with it. But he didn't, and I think that was wise. Thankful that just reading these biographies of Paul and then reading into what he says, God led them, thankfully, to take the gentler path and to simply share the testimony. Paul, let's just share what God has been doing. And it's interesting that the text says the assembly fell silent. And the word there is critically important because it's not just they paused during the midst of an argument. It means that the silence remained. One translation says that every voice in the assembly was hushed. Because now all of a sudden, this one who is at the center of the controversy, and make no mistake, Paul and Barnabas are at the center of it, are simply sharing the stories of what God has done among the Gentiles, wonders that He has performed, miracles that are taking place, and lives that are being changed. And so they share that. And it's only just this one verse in this whole Acts chapter 15 that really talk about what it is that Paul and Barnabas say. And I think that's significant. I think Luke is drawing attention to the fact, and we're going to see this next with James. As James steps up to the mic, James steps up and says, listen, here's what God's Word says. Here's what it has always said. The experiences are important. The testimonies are critical. But where all of those are validated and weighed out ultimately is in the Word of God. And James stands up, and that's where he goes. In verse 15, it says in verse 13, After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me." Simeon, and that's just the Hebrew way that James is saying Peter's name, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. So James is taking them right back to the Word of God in the Old Testament. And he goes to a passage in Amos. "After this, I will return. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, that all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." So what he is doing is taking this prophecy from Amos that related to the destruction of the Jewish people in the Old Testament and the rebuilding of that promise that he's given through David. He takes that, James does, and says, this is fulfilled in Christ. This is a Christian understanding of that Old Testament Jewish prophecy. And he's saying that what God has promised to do through the people of Israel, through the throne of David, he has done in Jesus. He is raising up his new people. He is rebuilding the ruins, and he is bringing in the Gentiles. That's his plan all along. He could have gone to the passage I read from Isaiah chapter 2. He could have gone to any number of Old Testament prophets. He could have gone to Isaiah 45, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." He could have gone to Jeremiah or Hosea or Zechariah. "And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people." Here's the point. God promised to restore David's fallen kingdom. In Christ, he's doing it. And as he's doing it, he's bringing in the Gentiles. This is a gospel for all nations. And so now we have Peter, we have Paul and Barnabas, and we have James, all agreeing that it is by God's grace and faith in him that we are saved. So the dispute is over, right? We don't argue about it anymore, right? It was settled, a done deal. Theoretically, it is. It's been disputed. Grace has been defended. But now James talks about how it needs to be displayed, how it's lived out. Verse 19, "Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city," he says, "those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue." Grace defended and grace displayed. Now, this is the second part of that. How are they proposing that this grace is lived out daily in this fellowship that, by the way, is extraordinary? There's nothing like it. Gentiles and Jews together. Well, just so we have the whole biblical picture of it, follow along with me in verse 22 of Acts 15. "Then it seemed good to the apostles, to the elders, and the whole church." You see how God brings everybody into this. "It seemed good to the apostles, the elders, and the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, who is called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter." So the decision is made, and here's the letter that goes to the Gentiles. "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings." So, dear brothers in Christ is what that is. Verse 24. "Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction." So right there, we know that whoever these, and by the way, later on in Paul's letters, he'll call them Judaizers or Jew makers. That's what they were seeking to do. And James says, "We didn't send them. They're not from us." So he makes that clear. "We gave them no instructions. So it says in verse 25, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by the word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So the letter is sent out, the letter goes, and here's how it's to be displayed in the context of their Christian communities, in their towns and in their cities. One of the biggest differences between the Gentile or the pagan way of religion and the Jewish way of religion was that of immorality. Temple cults and temple prostitutes and all of that marked every pagan religion in that day. That was what was unique about the Jewish faith. That was what was unique about God's old covenant relationship with his people. They were to abstain from that and have nothing to do with it. So what James and what the apostles are writing to them is how this grace is to be displayed. They decided something doctrinally. Doctrine is a good thing. And the consensus of the council was that salvation comes by faith alone through God's grace. That's the point of the compromise. But then they make a practical application of it. For these Gentiles to get along with their Jewish neighbors, and for their Jewish neighbors to receive their Gentile brothers and for fellowship, some of the ways that we live out grace is for the sake of the fellowship of the church. It's for the sake of other believers. We may not see eye to eye on certain issues, but in these non-essential issues, we demonstrate grace. We extend grace to each other. And the Apostle Paul will go to great lengths later on in his epistles to spell this out. And here's the bottom line. And he lays it out for us in Galatians chapter 5. You were called to freedom, brothers. You're free. And even later on, Paul will say, you're free to eat whatever you want to eat. You can eat any meat you want to eat. You can do those things. You're free. But only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So there is a doctrinal decision. It is by God's grace that we are saved through faith in him alone. But there is a practical decision, and one of those is holiness. Abstain from sexual immorality. Stay away from that sexual, stay away from that sin, from that type of sin. It taints you. It diminishes your witness. It does not reflect the new creature that you are in Christ. We're called to holiness. So avoid sexual immorality. My word, we could go on for that with that forever. Abstain from that, he says. And then live in harmony with one another. Within the Christian community, recognize that in good faith, these Jewish brothers and sisters have dietary restrictions. It's their culture. It's who they are. It's a non-essential aspect of their walk with Christ. Show respect for that, as they show respect for you not having to live that way. Now, will they always be able to do that? Again, one of the challenges with the timeline, later on in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says where he had shows where he has to call Peter and Barnabas. He just calls them on the carpet. Because Peter will eat one thing with the Jews, but something else with Gentiles. And Peter's struggling with how this is lived out. We still do, don't we? And so, it's easier said than done, but nonetheless, harmony. We curb our liberty for the sake of someone else. I may feel free to do this, but if it's going to be a stumbling block to you, then it becomes a sin to me. And I need to guard against that. And that's basically what they're writing here. You know, we are finishing up a week of celebrating the one thing that, no matter where we travel in the world, the thing that distinguishes us as Americans is our freedom. I've shared it before, but I'll never forget the first time I went to see Zsolt. We went to share a mission trip with Zsolt in Hungary. And we look like Hungarians, okay? They're pale-skinned. They look Caucasian. Americans do not stand out in appearance from Hungarians for the most part. I'll never forget, Zsolt said, everybody knows you're an American. How do they know we're American? They just look at us because we look like you. He said, you look free. What do you mean? Years of living under the Soviet bloc had darkened the hearts of the Hungarians. And you could see that darkness in their eyes. He said, you look free. We celebrate that freedom in America. We just spent the holiday doing that. And back in 1776, when delegates from the Continental Congress met there in Philadelphia, and they decided to appoint what was called the Committee of Five to draft a formal Declaration of Independence. Thomas Jefferson ended up writing that document. He didn't want to. John Adams just basically forced him to do it in some ways. And over the course of 17 days, Thomas Jefferson penned that Declaration of Independence. And they played, you know, they changed it around, but ultimately it was agreed upon and it was approved. And that's the basis. That is the written basis of the freedom that we celebrate today. But we need to remember, church, that this great nation that we live in will one day vanish from the face of the earth should Jesus tarry, as has every other nation before us. There is only one king who is eternal, and there is only one kingdom that is eternal. And that freedom that he gives us shines like the sun over any other freedom that we would experience. I'm thankful we live here. I'm thankful for the freedom that's extended to us to be where we are right now this morning. It came at great price. But it's nothing compared to the freedom that we have in Christ. The freedom from guilt. The freedom from bondage to sin. The freedom from fear of God's wrath. The freedom from the curse of having to work hard enough to be pleasing and acceptable to God. How much is enough? Look to the cross. That's how much. That's enough. That's the gospel that is to be defended at all cost. And brothers and sisters in Christ are laying down their lives all the time for it throughout this globe of ours. We are called to defend it in the way we proclaim it, in the way we stand upon grace alone through faith alone. But even more than that, we're called to just delight in it. I mean, this is we're just delighting in it. I mean, we delight in and celebrate the freedom that we have in America, but it's nothing compared to the freedom that we have in Jesus. And it should fill us with joy and thanksgiving. It should humble us. It should be that North Star that motivates us each day. So we never abandon that gospel. And we must understand just how precious it is. And then another point of application is just how we display that gospel to one another. Christian liberty is lived out in love to one another. Okay? And that application is going to vary. There will be times where we, in love for one another and in love for Christ, abstain from something that somebody else may see no problem with. There's going to be Christians whose consciousness, you know, their conscience is going to be sensitive to certain things, and we need to be aware of that. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians to describe some of those brothers as weaker than others. I'm not going there today. I'm just saying that in grace we recognize the differences. We're sensitive to that. And in grace we recognize that. John Newton said that the Apostle Paul was a reed in non-essentials and an iron pillar in the essentials. A reed, just a blowing in the wind, kind of a stalk of a plant with non-essentials. Paul says, I'm all things to all people that I may reach some. But when it came to the essentials, rock solid. God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's what we need to be, church. An iron pillar on the gospel, and charitable and gracious toward others in those things that are non-essential. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the freedom that is ours in Jesus. Free from condemnation, free from guilt, free from the consequence of our sin, free to love you and love others through the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for that. Father, I pray this morning again that if there's anyone here who is still walking under the weight of their sin, still burdened by the burden of that guilt, Lord, still wondering what they have to do to be free from it, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just speak to their hearts and just remind them that in Jesus we have freedom. Freedom to turn from our sin, freedom to trust. Oh, Holy Spirit, I pray you do that work in our heart this morning. And fill your church with joy and thanksgiving over the grace that you have given us, over the good gospel. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll be down front to pray with you, receive you.